Well, please join me in the New Testament book of Jude. It's the second to last book in the Bible. Right before the book of Revelation, you'll find this small one chapter, 25 verse book of the Bible, Jude. And the theme is this: the danger of false teachers. And that's what we're seeing week after week as we walk through these verses. And once again, we'll take on that theme together today. As we're on our way to that topic, let me make these comments. We know that there's wisdom in learning from our mistakes. Have you ever learned from one of your mistakes? It's wise to do that. But there's even more wisdom in learning from other people's mistakes. That'll save you a lot of trouble if you could watch somebody else stumble and fall and go, hey, you know, I don't want to repeat that. And so that's one of the advantages of being the youngest in the family. You get to have that vantage point. Joy grew up, she was the youngest of seven children in her family. She was the baby of the family. I grew up the youngest of five in my blended family. And I remember watching my older siblings. They went through the adolescent years before I did. And I watched them, the varying levels of teenage angst, teenage anger, various moments of rebellion. I got to watch it. And I remember seeing the tears as maybe they would mouth off at my mother and my mother would cry. And I'd hear the yelling at times in those teenage parent moments. And I remember this, I did as a preteen, I drew the conclusion, nobody's happy this way. And so I thought, oh, when I get there, I'm going to relate to mom a bit differently. Now, I'm not claiming I was more righteous than my siblings. I was not. I had plenty of secret sin in my life, a desperate sinner. I needed Jesus to save me, so I was not good. It was just that I learned some interpersonal skills when it related to my mom. Let's just don't go about it that way. There's just wisdom in learning from other people's mistakes. Well, scripturally, we're taught to do the same thing. You do know in that Bible that you have, that treasure that you have, God has given so much positive instruction. And in the Bible, he's given you so many positive examples. But you'll also notice with me, there are many negative examples. And God has those in the Bible so that you and I will learn from that, we'll turn away from those errors, that we would not repeat the same errors. And that's what we're going to find Jude doing once again as we move through this letter. Jude is going to remind the people that he's writing to that there are some modern false teachers, at least current false teachers in his day, who are repeating the same errors of some rebels in the old covenant. So let's dive in together. Let's pick up verses 8 through 10. This morning, we're going to go all the way through verse 13 in a few moments. But right now, verses 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Here's Jude. He refers to the false teachers he's dealing with. He says, these people. He knows who they are. In his first readers here, they know who they are. These people. Scholars tell us that these false teachers that Jude was contending with might have been an early version of the Gnostics. There was a heresy of Gnosticism that was fully developed a bit later, but this could have been an early version of it. In Gnosticism, there was the claim that some had special knowledge. We have more insight than everybody else. So we're puffed up with this idea of secret knowledge. And also a part of Gnosticism, that heresy was downplaying the importance of the physical body. The Gnostics believed that the soul only mattered, but what you did with the body didn't matter at all. And you could see how that heresy would lead to sexual immorality. Because the teaching would be that, listen, you're just a spiritual being. That's all that really matters. It's all that lasts. As long as you relate to God in a sincere way up here, what you do with your appetites and your body, that's not anything you need to restrain. Certainly nothing you need to repent of. You just go for that. Doesn't matter. And you think about it, we don't have Gnosticism today, but we have that same error today. There are people who tell you that nothing is off limits sexually. Now, as long as you're sincere, you go to church and you worship in some way, really whatever you do with your body doesn't matter. That's never been true. Remember this, 1 Corinthians 6:18. The word of God says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So our bodies are very spiritual. Everything you do with your body matters. It's very spiritual. There's no dichotomy where we say the soul's important, your body's not. We need to glorify God even in our bodies. Well, we come now to some principles that come from our text now as we think about these false teachers and the ones we contend with in our day. First principle here is this: false teachers are self-exalting. False teachers are self-exalting. Look at verse 8 again. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude says that these false teachers are making a claim of supernatural dreams, and they're relying on these dreams. It's possible that these false teachers made these supposed dreams and their interpretation of these dreams the source of their teaching. And because this was their teaching and they claimed the supernatural power, then this became the source of their authority. Now, some in our time may make the same types of appeals. They might appeal to dreams that they've had and some interpretation. They might claim some prophecy that they have. And certainly we know that God can do as he wishes, right? God can give prophetic words if he wants to. He can give dreams with meaning if he wants to. But from my experience, which is not, of course, exhaustive around the world, but from my experience, I've never seen a credible example of someone who claimed to give a word from God that I thought, you know what, I think that's really a word from God. Or when I've heard somebody talk about, I have a dream, I have an interpretation of a dream that God gave me, I've never had an occasion where I thought, I think they're right. Certainly we can say this, in those who've made their name in talking about the prophetic, those who've made their name in teaching you how to interpret your dreams, I've never found any credibility in those. So we have those in our time, though, that make the claim, I have a special revelation. You don't have it. You don't have this gift I have. You need me, and therefore I need to be in a leadership role in your life. Well, Jude says, not only did they make this claim of dreams, but something coming out of their supposed special revelation taught them to defile the flesh. Another translation says to pollute their bodies, once again, referring to immorality. So the claim, I have a word that supersedes the word of God, and therefore you can go ahead and give in to your body. Now, I've never had anybody in my life point to a dream and said, look, because of a dream I had from God, I can be immoral. But I have had this occasion where somebody was leaving their spouse for another person, and I lovingly sought to bring correction to that one. And he said, well, I've prayed about it. Like, wait, hey, brother, you can't do this. You can't leave your wife for somebody else. Well, the response was, I've prayed about it. And God's let me know it's okay. Like, I don't know who you pray to. And any peace you claim to have is not coming from God Almighty. The evil one might be giving you peace about that. So that is definitely sinful. You're defiling your body, this body that you're supposed to glorify God with. And by the way, let me just remind you, you don't even have to have another person be your false teacher. Like that example I gave you, you could become your own false teacher. There are things you want to do and you'll attribute words to God. Well, God told me it's okay. You're your own false teacher. We need to rebuke ourselves when we have crazy thoughts like that. So they claim to have these dreams, and because of that, they claim to have higher authority than the rightful authorities. Notice what he says here. They reject authority. So you can imagine these false teachers coming into the church. The church already had leaders, but here come these impressive ones claiming impressive things, and they're rejecting the authority that existed in the churches and setting themselves up like that. Now, verse 9 is very interesting. In verse 9, we find that they are in some way blaspheming the glorious ones. Maybe in some way they're railing against the angelic beings. Don't know exactly what they were doing there. But verse 9 here, we have Jude. He's gonna reference a Jewish tradition, not found in actual scripture, but he's gonna reference a Jewish tradition where Michael the archangel and Satan had a dispute about the body of Moses. Again, we don't know much about that, but here's the point Jude makes, that in that dispute with Satan, that Michael, the archangel, he didn't rail against him. he didn't even personally rebuke him. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." There's a good word for ourselves there. When we think about the evil one, who is a real evil one, we do have an adversary. The scripture is very clear. But you and I don't need to become preoccupied with the evil one. This has been my practice for many years now, to be aware of Satan, but never to be fearful of him. By the way, you do know that you cannot, as a believer in Jesus Christ, be possessed by a demon. How do we know that? Because you are already full of the Holy Spirit. So no evil spirit can occupy where the Holy Spirit is. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. So we are wise to the schemes of the evil one, but not fearful. And I've never found it necessary, at least as I matured in Christ, I don't find it necessary to talk to Satan. There was a version of Christianity that kind of blew through in the 80s and 90s where people were encouraged to rebuke Satan a lot and rebuke specific demons. So they would tell you, you're not going to have any victory if you don't rebuke that specific demon. You got to name it. And they would tell you, rebuke the demon of cancer, rebuke the demon of poverty, and all these things. And yet we just don't find that as the consistent teaching of Scripture. So here's our application here. We follow the example here that Jude brings up. Listen, we can just say, "Lord, would you protect me from the evil one? I don't need to talk to him. My job and your job is to walk with Christ, abiding in Christ." Scripture says we're to take on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, walk with him in obedience, and we can leave Satan to God. God will deal with Satan. In fact, Jude brings up how he's already, and his angels, fallen angels, are under the judgment of God. Our move is to walk in submission. So the point is here, the false teachers are really inflating their own importance. They're self-exalting, and this is so familiar to even modern false teachers of our time. Many also claim supernatural gifts, and because of the gifts they claim to have, they have authority beyond what they actually should have. False teachers will seek to impress you in any number of ways, sometimes by claiming the special knowledge of God that you don't have. Sometimes it's just with catchy slogans that they have. False teachers will try to sway you with their charisma, maybe their impressive stage presence, nowadays with even their marketing of how they market themselves. A lot of false teachers will do this. They will attribute to themselves lofty titles. So they will sometimes use this one. Have you seen this? Where some of the false teachers will call themselves an apostle. So you think about that. How do you become an apostle today? You can't. You can't become an apostle like Paul and Peter today. But you'll find guys walking around saying that I'm an apostle. Who can make you one? There's one fella I saw online once again who calls himself a chief apostle. How in the world, by what entity, can that be conferred upon you? Well, you're a chief apostle. That is arrogance, right? Because you just name yourself that. There are some guys who go around calling themselves bishop, and they're not in denominations where they have that kind of structure. You think, well, you're just a pastor of one church, but pastor wasn't a good enough title for you. You wanted to one-up it. I'm going to call myself a bishop. So there's this inflated title to self-exalt to get more influence than what is warranted. Some of them, of course, in our day, like to claim the claim that they are prophets. And that's a very heady thing. So you've got a pastor, a guy kind of blows into your church. Well, I know you got a pastor, but I'm a prophet. And you got to listen to me. I got more authority than that guy. And so we want to be on guard for that. I love this. How refreshing is Jude in comparison to all that self-exaltation of the false teachers? Jude in verse 1. Consider again who he was. He's Jude. He was a half-brother of Jesus. Came to faith after the resurrection. A leader in the church. But what does he call himself? He doesn't bring up, "I'm a half-brother of Jesus." They would have already known that. He didn't have to bring it up. He said, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." Can I remind you, there's no better title than that for us? We think, oh, just to be a child of God through faith in Jesus, that's enough. That's the most glorious title. All my sins forgiven, adopted into the family of God, going to be with God forever in heaven. How wonderful. And now, what am I? Yes, a child of God, but also I get to be a servant of God. Don't need to try to inflate the titles. We don't want to be self-exalting. We want to exalt only one. All of us only want to serve Jesus. We're not looking for people to serve us. We want to serve God's people. We want to point all praise to the Lord, like we were singing just earlier. So you and I, as we just apply this first point, that the false teachers are self-exalting, let's watch out for that trait in false teachers. And where we see arrogance, let's just decide, I'm not going to follow that. And then in our own hearts, because our own hearts can be deceptive, whenever we see pride rising up in us, let's put that to death. Let's turn away from that. We want to be crucified with Christ. No pride, no arrogance motivating us. So the false teachers, they are self-exalting. Jude also tells us that the false teachers are self-serving. They're self-serving. Now look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain as to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude says that these false teachers that he's talking about, these people, as he calls them, they're like three infamous Old Testament sinners. These false teachers, he says, they're like Cain. They're like Balaam. They're like Korah. And Jude's readers would have known immediately, those stories would have come to mind immediately. But let me just remind us, maybe not as familiar to us, maybe you haven't read those occasions in the Old Testament lately, but he says essentially this: these false teachers are willful and hateful like Cain. Cain, do you remember him? He was the one who committed the first murder in all of human history. After the fall of Adam and Eve and the children born to them, then we have Cain who killed his brother Abel. We say, why would he do that? It was coming out of worship. Cain offered to God an offering that God had not prescribed and that did not please God. Abel brought a pleasing sacrifice to God, and Cain then was jealous of his brother, and he killed his brother out of that jealousy and anger. 1 John 3:12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so Jude says, you want to know what we think about these false teachers that are infecting the church? He said, they're like Cain. They're willful and they're hateful. But then he gives another Old Testament example, an example we're to avoid. He says, you know, these false teachers, they're greedy. They're greedy like Balaam. They're greedy like Balaam. Look at verse 11 again. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and now this, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. We read about Balaam in Numbers. He was a false prophet who wanted to curse God's people, and God kept preventing him, but the Word of God tells us, what was his motive? Why did he want to keep trying to bring a curse on God's people? Well, 2 Peter 2:15 explains it to us. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Jude points out that the false teachers are driven with the motive of greed. And sadly, in our day, we don't have to look too far to find those who are preachers driven by greed. Now, I have to say this, first of all, is I just thought this week about, have I ever personally met a pastor or minister driven by greed? And I have not. That's quite a statement. I think about, you know, growing up in North Carolina, I knew pastors with flaws, but I never knew one driven by greed. And then, of course, going to seminary in Tennessee, I never met a pastor or minister driven by greed. Alabama, same thing. Here in Virginia, I just not. I'm around a lot of pastors. I can't point to that. I've seen a lot of pastors struggling financially. That's more often. By the way, this is Mission Dignity Sunday across the Southern Baptist Convention, where Southern Baptists take up an offering to help retired pastors who maybe serve in those small country churches, and they didn't have enough income to set aside any money, and so especially their widows. And so Southern Baptists want to help those. I think 2,800 are being served by Southern Baptists who give in addition to their regular offerings to that. We're not taking up an offering for that today, but this is a timely word. Most pastors you meet in across the land and across the world, they're definitely not in it for the money. My point is I've never met one who's greedy, lest you think they're everywhere. However, we see them prominently on so-called Christian channels. So I don't spend any time on Christian channels. A few good pastors show up on those channels, but these are often the telethons where they're trying to get money from you, and you'll get a miracle if you give them money and all that kind of stuff. It's just as crazy. So much greed. You see it in the news. In fact, this week I saw this headline. New York City Bishop Bling, or Bling Bishop they call him. NYC bling bishop Lamar Whitehead sentenced to 9 years in prison for financial crimes. He got the name the bling bishop because a number of months ago, he was robbed. Some people think that might have even been staged, but he and his wife and some others were robbed of $400,000 of jewelry at church that Sunday morning. That just led to some questions in my head. Who's wearing hundreds of thousands of dollars of jewelry while they're preaching, and the first lady of the church, as they would call her, decked out in the jewels? So you can see these examples out there. They're not plentiful among the men that we know, but they're out there. I read this BBC article this week about a poor family in California who were taken in and really defrauded by a greedy preacher by the name of Todd Kuntz. And come to think of it, I haven't seen this guy on TV, just flipping channels. I used to sometimes see this guy. He had a ministry called Rock Wealth. And he was one of those guys who would tell you, if you would send in a seed, he loved that word seed, if you send in a seed of $273, God told him, if you send to him $273, you're going to get some kind of miracle, some kind of financial turnaround in your life. Sometimes he'd use another number, 333. Well, the Department of Justice began to investigate this one. And on the Department of Justice website, I saw this. They talked about the cars purchased by this preacher included 3 BMWs, 2 Ferraris, a Maserati, and a Land Rover, and a Regal 2500 boat, among others. He had a parsonage that the church bought him, $1.5 million condominium. Well, this man's in jail now. They say he'll be in jail till June of 2025. But even in jail, he's not repentant. I read where he's still sending out letters to people, and you could still send to his ministry $100, $500. But check this out. If you send $1,000 to him, this is called Millionaire's Receiver's Seed. So he says God is birthing millionaires. So apparently, if you had the faith to send him $1,000 while he's locked up, you're going to become a millionaire. And you just hear the greed. And what's so sad, and this is why we need to preach these messages, so sad that there's so many people gullible enough, misled enough, that this man could get rich and buy Maseratis and Ferraris because people are handing money over to him. Listen, beware of false teachers who promise you a financial blessing if you give to them. We, of course, are to be givers. We're to be good stewards. But we read in places like Philippians 4, we're to be content with what we have. Remember Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the context of that verse? It's contentment. When you go through hard times and you don't feel like you have enough, Paul said, how can I do it? I know how to get along with a lot and with a little. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul suffered a lot right in the center of God's will. No promise that you're going to be prosperous financially if you give. Think about how Jesus lived on the earth. He left heaven, lived here. He did not set himself up in a castle. He did not have a fleet of chariots when he was on the earth. He was so humble here, coming to give his life for us. And so, believer, understand you are already rich in Christ. All your treasure is laid up in heaven with the Lord. And so we do give, but when we give, it's not in order to get, we give as worship. When we give to advance the gospel. When we give to meet needs. Ultimately, when we give as believers, we give in obedience. We're to be good stewards. All the money is God's money, and so I must do with it what he said, but I'm not thinking God owes me anything in return. But certainly we pray, God, would you help me out? The world's expensive, and inflation's crazy, and all these things. So of course we're asking God for his help, and aren't you glad that God loves us and wants to help us, but there is no promise that we're going to be rich or healthy like the false teachers say. 1 Timothy 6:8 says this, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jude is saying these false teachers are willful and they're hateful like Cain. They're greedy like Balaam. He says they're also prideful and rebellious like Korah. Verse 11, and persisted, or perished rather, in Korah's rebellion. Do you know the name Korah? We read about him also in the book of Numbers. He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He felt like Moses was exalting himself. And so he says, you know, all of us are God's people. Who are you to put yourself in this role? And Korah felt like he could do a better job of leading. Do you remember Moses did not want the job of leading God's people? He did not exalt himself. He was trying to weasel out of the assignment God gave him. He was making excuses until God got angry with him. So Moses reluctantly took up the unpleasant job of leading the Israelites out of Egypt and in the wilderness into the promised land. He didn't want the job. Korah wanted the job, and he led a rebellion of 250 leaders to come against Moses. But God made his choice of Moses clear. Numbers 16, 31 and following says this, "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them, under Korah and his people, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with her households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." And that wasn't the end of God's judgment on Korah's rebellion. Another 14,700 Israelites died, but Moses and Aaron prayed for them that God would halt the plague. And so the false teachers of Jude's day, they certainly wanted to exalt themselves. They were rebellious. They were inviting God's judgment. We might ask this question, well, in what way are modern false teachers, how are they rebellious? Well, this is easy. When you have the Word of God and it tells you what truth is, but if you stand up and preach something contrary to God's word, that is the epitome of rebellion. This is what God says, but I'm going to tell you something that's opposite of that. You're a rebel. False teachers are also rebellious where they want you to follow them rather than follow the Lord. Verse 12 says, these are shepherds feeding themselves. And that's not what God's shepherds are to do. They're to care for the flock. Jude says further that these false teachers, they're both dangerous and they're useless. He uses this interesting phrase here. He said, they are hidden reefs. Well, it's beach season for some of you. You like to go to the beach. If you go to OBX, perhaps you know that the Outer Banks of North Carolina is known as the graveyard of the Atlantic. And I was thinking about these hidden reefs, and I just looked up, well, how many shipwrecks do they say happened off the coast of North Carolina to get that terrible moniker that you're the graveyard of the Atlantic? 2,000 shipwrecks that they know that to have happened across off the coast of North Carolina through the years. And you think, well, why is it so dangerous there for shipping? Or why was it back in the day? It's because of shifting sandbars that would be hard for the ships to see. It would change. So tides would bring in sand and move things that way. These shoals would show up, and the ships would get stuck on those, and then you'd have the 1-2 punch. Now, stuck up on a sandbar on this type of shoal, and then a violent storm would tear apart the ship. A website talking about this said this, together shoals and storms have been the death blow of many a vessel and sailor. And false teachers are like that. They can look harmless, but they can shipwreck your faith if you're not discerning. So they're dangerous, but also useless. And real quickly, Jude gives us just a burst of things about them, how useless they are. He says, waterless clouds. We're living through that right now. We have drought, our lawns are turning brown, and we might see a cloud, but there's no water in it. Give me some water. The false teachers, they're waterless clouds, useless. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Jude says they're twice dead. They're uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. And he says they're wandering stars. In those days, people would count on the stars to help them with navigation. But you have a wandering star, a falling star, useless to you. And he said, that's what these false teachers are. So they're self-serving. They're self-seeking. Finally, they're self-defeating. They're doomed. Verse 10 says, they are destroyed. So sure is their judgment. Jude could already write about them in the past tense. They are destroyed. Verse 11, he says, woe to them. And then verse 13, a sobering reference to hell. Did you notice? Hear it again. Verse 13, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What a sobering statement on hell. Danny Akin wrote this about this. He said, hell is real and hell is eternal. It's a place of suffering, sadness, and separation. It helps explain the necessity of the cross and why of the 12 times the word Gehenna or hell appears in the Bible, 11 are on the lips of Jesus. So terrible is its reality that Jesus said in Matthew 5, it would be better to enter the kingdom with only one eye or hand than to have your whole body cast into hell. Hell is a bad place. Eternity is a long time. The unbelieving, rebellious, and immoral will unfortunately find their destiny in this place. So today, do you hear the danger that the false teachers are in? That's the fate that awaits them. Do you hear the danger they're in their error? But do you also hear the danger that you would be in if you were to follow a false teacher in their error toward the same judgment? Maybe today would be a good time to ask, well, is there any way in which I have been misled? Has anybody taken me off the truth of the gospel? Has anybody taken me off the truth of God's word? Maybe it was a false teacher that you used to follow. Follow them no more. Come back to the scripture. Or maybe, as we said, it's your own heart. It wasn't somebody else, but just what you wanted to be true. You began to follow your own version of Christianity that doesn't follow the scriptures. Jesus hasn't been your Lord. You've been your Lord. You need to repent of that. Or maybe it's the culture. You've just been adrift with the current of culture away from Christ into ungodliness, and you've been following whatever they tell you. You need to repent of that and come back to the truth. Come back to the gospel. Come back to the Savior. You say, how would I know if I were off course? Maybe these questions. Well, are you self-exalting? Are you self-serving? Are you self-defeating? Are you already beginning to reap some of the sorrow of walking away from Christ? Or even if right now you're getting away with it, are you on the road that the Word of God says leads to destruction? Here's good news for you today. Whatever your sin, forgiveness is available to you. That's why we came to worship. A God who is holy, but also so merciful, so gracious. He can forgive you for all of your sin. Isn't that amazing? So your sins of pride, He can forgive you. Your sins of greed, He can forgive you. Your lust, your idolatry, your selfishness, whatever your sin, all of your sin, if you'll put your faith in Jesus, He can and wants to forgive you. It's His idea. It's why Jesus left heaven, took on flesh and lived perfectly to die sacrificially for you, for all of your sins. Jesus died for your sins on a cross. On the third day, gloriously, triumphantly, He was raised from the dead, making it very obvious I should trust in that one, the one who loved me enough to die for me, the one who conquered sin and death. I'm going to trust in Jesus. There's your move. And then the promise of Scripture, all your sins forgiven, the righteousness of Christ clothing you, the assurance of everlasting life with God, not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy, because He provided the way for you. Would you pray with me? Oh, what a glorious gospel. Even in light of harsh truth that we have to learn, negative examples, the warning of false teachers, but at the same time, Lord, we just see the beauty of the gospel, that You forgive any of us who've gone astray if we'll humble ourselves and come back to You for cleansing, for forgiveness, and to once again submit to Your lordship in our lives. I pray that for my friends here around the room as they process Your word and think about how to respond to it. Lord, would You guide them by Your Spirit? Show them any areas where repentance is needed. Lord, apply comfort where comfort is needed. We trust You, Lord, to help us apply this best. And Lord, above all things, Lord, what a joy if some would leave sin and unbelief today and put their belief in You and have eternal life. Oh, Lord, we pray that You save souls today as You bring people to Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.